Revelation chapter 2, and we will be looking at that reading about the church in Pergamum. Now, Roz has given us a great introduction to Pergamum, and I think it feels like we've been on a train and a bus and flew all over the place, and imagine that amphitheatre, to be able to whisper down there and hear it up the top. 10,000 people, it just blows my mind, but it's great to be here, and I want to begin today by asking you a question. And the question I want you to think about is, how long can we stand firm for the truth if we allow people to undermine our foundations? Now, we want to be a solid church, one that's standing for the truth of God's word, but sometimes even strong churches fail. And what do you think it might take to make a strong church fail? So back to the beginning, how long can we stand firm for the truth if we allow people to undermine our foundations? Now, when I thought about that question, a game came to mind. How many of you have ever played the game Jenga? Jenga? A few people? Well, this is Jenga. And as you can see, the idea is to take out one of those pieces. Then the next person has their turn and they take out one, and you can see that the foundations are being undermined. Now, I think it's a healthy example of what I'm talking about today. So the image of taking one of these out, I got away with that one all right. Maybe I can take this one out. How many more can I take before I undermine that foundation and the whole thing collapses? I'm not going to take any more. You can think about that question, because it is applicable to the church in Pergamum. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been progressively looking at seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And this letter to the church at Pergamum follows a similar pattern to the others, and we'll see that shortly. Now, I was going to ask the question, where is Pergamum, but I don't need to. What it was like, I don't even need to answer that. We've got a really good introduction there today. There is a map on your little sheets too that you might like to have a look at. But there's some other photos that I got from the internet, and Google and so on is a great place for information. Now, I've never been to Pergamum, but I do feel like as though I've got a bit of a knowledge now of what went on there. Now, one of the ancient features of Pergamum was its pagan temples. Now, one was known as the temple of Aesculapius. Now, he was the god of healing and medicine, and his temple was filled with snakes, right? Get that, snakes. And when a person needed healing, you didn't go to the hospital, you went to the temple of Aesculapius, and you lay down on the floor, and during the night, the snakes would crawl over you. Well, that's what you went in there. You were hoping that would happen, because if that did happen, that was a symbol that you had been healed. There are also temples devoted to emperor worship cult. And once a year, every Roman citizen was required to walk into one of those sort of temples and place a pinch of incense on an altar and say, "Caesar is God." Now, you can imagine the grief that that caused the Christians living there. How would you like it if someone asked us to do something like that? Tony Abbott is God. We had to go and say something like that. Now, it's to the Christians at Pergamum that Jesus addresses this letter. And they were a church in need of a word from the Lord. So when Jesus comes to them, he comes as the one having the sharp double-edged sword that Ralph mentioned before. And in the Bible, the sword refers to God's judgment. Hebrews 4:12. We'll put that one up on the screen, thanks. There it is. "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart." So Jesus is a judge, and he will bring judgment on his church when and where it's needed. Now, Jesus knows their situation. And if you have a look in verses 12 and 13 in the text, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has this sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, he says, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, Jesus knows their situation, where they live, the hardships they're experiencing, and it's obvious that this is a tough place. But Jesus acknowledges that. Notice here that this letter follows the same pattern as the others that we've looked at in previous weeks, because the church at Ephesus that we looked at 2 weeks ago and Smyrna last week, to Ephesus he says, "I know your deeds." To Smyrna he says, "I know your afflictions." And to this church he says, "I know where you live." So he knows about these churches. Now I can imagine that this would be very comforting to these people, to have someone acknowledging their hardship, someone who can truly empathise with their situation. And I think it's encouraging to us too, because Jesus knows our situation right here in Narrabri, the trials, the hardships that we face every day. Now this place, Pergamum, Jesus describes as the throne of Satan. Now this church operated right in the middle of a city where Satan was very influential. It's like this place was his headquarters on earth, so to speak. And these words are used to let us know that Jesus knows that we are, Jesus knows that they are living in a difficult place, and Satan's activity seems so much in their face and obvious. He knows where they are, and he's a special word for them. He knows our situation as well. It might be tough for you at work, at school, at home, or even at church. But he knows, he cares, and he's there and he will help. And he says in Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." What great words of comfort. Now, what a wonderful commendation Jesus gives these people when he says that they remained true to his name and didn't renounce their faith in him. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, who was this fellow called Antipas? Now, I had to go and look at some information to try and find something about this guy, but about all we know about him was that he was believed to be the first Christian martyr in Asia Minor. He was killed most likely, right, and this is not definite, but most likely because he wouldn't put a pinch of incense on the altar and say Caesar is God. That's the most likely reason for his death. Now, he died a horrible death. He was slowly roasted in a big bronze kettle. Remember last week we learned about Polycarp? Tim talked about him and how he was burned at the stake. I don't know which would be worse, but they're both horrible. Now, he remained firm to the end in his commitment to the Lord, and he's a wonderful example to us all. I wonder whether we'd be prepared to do that. Would we be that faithful that we would be prepared to be put in a big brass kettle, bronze kettle rather, and roasted? That challenges us, doesn't it? He didn't compromise in his faith. Now, so far we've seen good. But is it good enough? Well, so far Jesus has commended the church at Pergamum. He's told them that they're doing a good job and he even gives them a pat on the back, so to speak. However, what happens next reminds me of my days in teaching. When I write comments on students, I always had to write them in a format that we were told was the way you write comments. You write the things that someone's doing well, the things that they're good at, and then there's always but, or however. And then you talk about the things they need to do to improve. Now, I've got an example here of one that I wrote some time ago. This was from 2011. I have the permission of the person it's written about. It says, Ryan has worked diligently throughout the course. He's just completed an excellent quality workbench for his major project. He utilised every available opportunity. This ensured the work was managed so that it could be finished on time without the need to compromise on quality. Okay, that's the good bit. The remaining course time should be devoted to consolidating the theoretical aspects of the course in readiness for the final HSC examination. So you see the comment? These are the things he's doing well. This is the stuff he needs to do to improve. Now, I think the letter to the church here in Pergamum is a lot like that. So far, we've seen the good bit, the pats on the back, the things they've done well. Now we get into the bit where this is what's got to happen. Now, let's look at verses 14 and 15. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Right? This is the however. This is the but. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, as we look at the beginning of verse 14, where it says you have people there, so it's saying that within the church at Pergamum, there were Christians that were faithful, but there were some there that had a few problems. And their beliefs and practices were the ones that God's critical of. They were living side by side, these faithful ones. And it's always been like this in the church. Right? There'll be the faithful ones, and there'll be some that aren't so faithful, letting the side down, so to speak. Now, there was corruption and compromise in the membership, and he tells them that some of their number who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam is one of the strangest characters in the Bible. He's described as an enigma, a real mystery. On the one hand, he was a man intimately acquainted with God. He knew about God, even God's character, and he even talked with God. But on the other hand, he was responsible for leading God's people into immorality and idolatry. Now, you can read about him, and it's quite a lengthy story. Read about him in Numbers 22 to 25, and the culmination is in chapter 31 of Numbers. If you're not familiar with the story, it'll take you a little while to sort it out, but that's essentially what it boils down to. He led them into immorality and idolatry. So we could say that his doctrine, if you like, the doctrine of Balaam is wickedness and worldliness. Now, the church at Pergamum was tolerating people in their midst who claimed to be Christians, but they were living like the world around them. And some of their membership were living immoral lives and participating in pagan worship. Jesus wasn't impressed with that situation at all. Now, as I was preparing for today, I was reading in a commentary by a fellow called Michael Wilcock, and he suggested that worldliness always starts with two questions. One question is, where's the harm in it? And then everyone else is doing it, why shouldn't I? So where's the harm in it? Why shouldn't I do it? They're the two questions. And some of the Pergamon church had compromised their faith and were not living according to God's standards, but rather the standards of those around them. They'd compromised. Now, this same problem is plentiful in the modern church. There are so many who believe that since we're saved by grace and kept by his grace, you can live as you please. And you might know people like that. It's no wonder that society has little respect for the church. And it's not surprising that there's reduced power in our church. Now, what Balaam did in the Old Testament is replicated here in Pergamum, and the details we find in verse 15. So let's look at 15. It says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's not a lot known about the Nicolaitans, but what I've been able to glean suggests that they were a Christian sect who were persuading the church in Pergamum to compromise their faith. Right? We looked at Balaam and compromised there, and here the Nicolaitans, same sort of thing. Remember that it would have been very hard for these Pergamum Christians living in the city described by Jesus as the city where the throne of Satan is. It was a tough place. With so many pagan temples around, it would have been very hard for them to buy any meat or veggies in the market that hadn't first been offered to the pagan temple gods. It would have been almost impossible to get a job if you refused to offer incense to the statue of the emperor and declare Caesar is God. So the Nicolaitans said, here it is, what harm can it do? Everyone else is doing it, why shouldn't we? We still love God, don't we? It won't matter if we eat some food from the market and take part in a social ritual like everyone else, and then we can go back to church on Sunday and pretend it didn't happen. Well, Jesus says that it certainly does matter, and there are severe eternal consequences if they don't change their attitudes. Now, in this letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus is angry. Do you remember we came across the Nicolaitans first in the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:6 a couple of weeks ago? And when Jesus was talking to the church at Ephesus and the Nicolaitans came up, he says this, but you have this in your favour, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And then Jesus says, which I also hate. So the Ephesian church could see through them, wouldn't have a bar of it. Jesus said, that's good, I don't like it either. The Nicolaitans are no good for you. Jesus is angry. The Christians in Pergamum have got enough to contend with the pagan worship and the Caesar worship, the persecution, the economic hardship, without their lives being made even harder by the Nicolaitans who are telling them to chill out and relax a bit in their spiritual practice. And Jesus is angry with us when we put any obstacles in the way of others who are finding their own way to God. You see, we have a community responsibility in how we behave. It is not all about you and God or me and God, it's about us and God. And I must behave in a way that encourages your walk with God, and you need to behave in a way that encourages my walk with God. Neither of us want to cause others to trip up in their Christian walk. Now, the Nicolaitans had compromised their faith and they were encouraging others to join them. They were putting stumbling blocks in their way. And that was the real problem, the essence of what we're talking about today, compromise. Now, compromise always has a price. It always costs. Let me illustrate with a story. A friend of mine wanted to buy a boat more than anything else. And his wife kept refusing. But he bought one anyway. I'll tell you what he told her, in the spirit of compromise, why don't you name the boat? Well, being a good sport, she accepted. She organised a signwriter to paint the name on the boat as a surprise for her husband. Now, when her husband went to the dock for the maiden voyage with the bottle of champers in his hand to break on the bow, this is the name that he saw painted on the side of the boat. For sale. Remember, compromise always has its price. It has its cost. Now, in our modern world, there are many examples of compromise. And Tim and I talked about this over the last few weeks, and we just picked out two things. You might have heard of Bishop Spong. There's a picture up there of him. Should be, there he is. Now, he believes that the Bible contains God's word, but most of it is not relevant today. He preaches a watered-down version. He believes science has the answers, and so on. He doesn't believe in bodily resurrection, virginal conception. He doesn't believe in a whole range of things, and I've got some here if you're interested, but it's not hard to see that Bishop Spong has compromised the truth of the scriptures. And he's actively encouraged others to join him. There's heaps of information about him if you want to look up. It's not all that helpful, I might admit. Universalism is an idea that all religions are equal. Now, the Bible clearly states that all religions are not equal and that there's only one way to the Father, and that's in John 14:6. Jesus says that he's the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So universalism, another compromise, a watered-down version. Now, these examples are modern-day examples of how compromise can easily enter into our thinking and lead us away from the truth of God's word. Now, we need to stay focused and let the Spirit help us to trust God and live his way. Now, if compromise is allowed to fester and go unchecked in the church, then what's the likely outcome? Well, Jesus warns the church at Pergamum that he will not tolerate compromise. If you have a look at the warning he gives in verse 16. Repent, therefore, he says, otherwise I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we came across the word repent a few weeks ago when we were looking at the letter to the Ephesians church in chapter 2 and verse 5. What's repent mean? Well, it literally means to stop walking in that direction, turn around and walk in that direction. Or as my Sunday school teacher used to teach us, and it's still in my head, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. That's what I think of when I think of repent. Change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So Jesus is saying to the church here in Pergamum that they need to repent. They need to change direction. They need to deal with the compromise that they've allowed to enter into this church. And they need to change their thinking, deal with the corruption and the confusion in their midst. Because he's going to come to this church and fight against those who are troubling it. Now, they have a choice, as do we, repent or face the consequences. Now, the latter part of verse 16 mentions, once again, the sword of my mouth. And as Tim explained to us a few weeks ago, whenever it's used, it's in relation to judgment. And Jesus' words coming from his mouth will judge the Pergamum church. And it also follows that if we allow and tolerate compromise in our church, then we can expect God's judgment to fall on us as well. Let's pray that we remain true to him and stand up for the truth. Now, if we allow Jesus to strengthen our resolve to serve him and not tolerate anything that undermines our foundations, what happens? Well, if we stand firm, rock solid to the end, look at what Jesus promises in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone and with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, all of us have ears, right? So he's talking to the Pergamon church, but us too, so we need to listen up. If we remain loyal to him and seek to recognise and guard against compromise in the church, then Jesus promises here to reward us one day. Hidden manna, white stones, and a new name. Now, this is colourful imagery here, and it's used in other parts of Revelation as well, but it helps us to get an idea of what a wonderful future awaits those who remain faithful to the end. Now, the hidden manna, in the Old Testament, you remember, God's people were given manna from heaven to sustain them, and it was their provision. It's a symbolic way of God saying here that he will supply our needs. The white stone, there's lots of things that this could mean. I just picked out one that I think is helpful. If you want to talk to me later, I can tell you there's quite a few others. But the white stone was used to indicate judgment. So in the court, there was a black stone and a white stone in a container, and when the judge gave his verdict of guilty or not guilty, it was defined by those stones. So if you got a black stone, that meant you were in for it. You were guilty, sentence as charged. But a white stone meant you were not guilty. That's what you wanted to see. If you were up before the court, you wanted to see that white stone roll out. So here, in this reading, I think Jesus is symbolically saying, you're not guilty. You're forgiven. The new name. Jesus promised his overcomers that their white stone would contain a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. When I read about this, it's really encouraging to me, this image, because it's a promise of intimacy, and it was customary in that day for guests at a dinner, it's a bit like a wedding reception, we could think of it now, to have a white stone placed on your seat. And when everyone was seated, they could look at the stone, and underneath the stone was a private message from the host. And it was a way for the host to share something intimate, a thought, something special with each guest. And everyone was different. Now, you might have been to weddings and underneath the seat there's some little message being taped under there just for you. I think that's really special, to think that Jesus has something special for each of us. What he gives me will be different to what he gives you. The name that represents me is different to the name that represents you. And as the years go on, I think that intimacy will grow. Now, Jesus wants us to stand firm for the truth, to guard relentlessly against compromise within his church. He wants to be able to give each of us the symbolic manna, the white stone and the new name. He wants nothing more than to give us those things, because that means that we're on good terms with him. We're not allowing compromise in, because you won't get them if you do. Remember, Jesus will reward those who guard their foundations from undermining sins of compromise. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that this letter to Pergamum is so relevant to us too. It's so easy, Lord, to let compromise slip into our midst, to let it undermine our foundation and cause us to come tumbling down. But we thank you that you are a God who forgives, you are a God who judges and helps, and we thank you that we have the assurance that you will look after us. Lord, we just pray that you would keep us, our accounts with you to be really short, and that, Lord, we would accept your help and guidance and your leading. Lord, we thank you for the way you protect your church and the way you love and cherish her. In Jesus' name, amen.